In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Now, yesterday we were looking at the verse from the first epistle of St. John, verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And what concerns us more, I have written to you, young men, and we said yesterday it includes women. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, as I told you yesterday, what we want to deal with today is the whole concept of the Word of God abides in you. And there are two ways to take this. One way, which is very literal. And the other, you know me, I've got to put a spin on things sometimes, so I'll try to put something a little bit different on it and see how that works with you as well. Now, how many of us can truly say that the Word of God abides in us? I'd love for it to be everyone. I'd love for us to all suddenly put our hands up and say, yes, the Word of God abides in me. But how many of us really can say that? What is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? In the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 8, verse 11, we have the parable of the sower. And the verse reads, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. So the Word of God is that seed that gets thrown our way. And it depends what kind of ground we are to then receive that seed. Are we going to be the wayside? Are we going to be the shallow ground? Are we going to be the thorns? Are we going to be the rich ground? So the Word of God for us is that seed which gets thrown our way, and then it's up to us to do something with it. We talk about the Word of God, but do we know what we're talking about? What is the Word of God to us? The Word of God to us could be just something which is theoretical, something that we just say, a concept that we understand. But what is the Word of God? And St. Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews, I think, makes a very strong case for that Word of God. He says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God doesn't just come in and settle. The Word of God is active. It's active. It goes in there and it works. It's an active ingredient. It's not something that just sits idle or dissolves. He calls it a living, powerful sword. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Which means that once the Word of God comes into our heart, it doesn't just sit there idle. It is active and functioning. And what does it do? What is its activity? It is a discerner. It discerns, it differentiates, it clarifies. Discerner, the thoughts and intents of the heart. So basically, when that word comes into my heart and yours, what it does, or what it should do if we let it work, is for it to go in and sift through everything. have a little clean out. You know, things that need to be thrown out, get thrown out. Things that need to be fixed, get fixed. Things that need to be nurtured to come up are looked after as well. You see, our hearts are a mixed place, unfortunately. Our hearts have the rich word of God, but it's also mixed in with the thorns, a little bit of the chaff, a little bit of the weeds, lots of things. Our hearts are a mixed place. Some of the heart is very much God's, but other bits of the heart have nothing to do with God. And so within our hearts we have this constant conflict and division, distraction. It's not enough for us to be able to live with that kind of intent, with that kind of content in our hearts. We can never get anywhere. We can never serve two masters, as our Lord told us. We can only serve one. We can only have one master within us. So do we really have the Word of God in us? Because if we did, and if we let it work, it would be that discerner. What it would do would be that it would clear out anything that didn't belong and keep and maintain and strengthen anything that did. So all the vices, all the impurities, all the sins, all the lustful desires, all the thoughts that are not based on love, all the selfishness, the hatred, all of those things would suddenly be cleaned out. And the visual imagery used by St. Paul here is very, very intense. If you've seen someone who knows how to use a knife and they are piercing between joint and marrow, it's a very skillful work. It's not just someone plunging a knife into something. It's got to be sharp, it's got to be precise, it goes around corners, it goes around curves, it fashions what it needs to be in. And so the Word of God doesn't just go in and randomly work. It sculpts and it fashions. It makes sure that there is part of my heart that is partially for God and partially for the world. It pierces between them, fashions between them, gets into all the grooves, takes out what is not needed, and maintains what is good. That is what the Word of God can do in my heart and yours. And this is why St. John says, for the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Of course, if we have that Word of God, if we have that discernment, if we have that clarification, of course we are going to be able to overcome the wicked one. Because the wicked one can only overcome us if we are weak, if we're vulnerable, if we're on our own. The wicked one can only overpower us when, as we said yesterday, we leave the hand of our Father. We stand alone, vulnerable. Pray. Easy pray. It's nice to see that, but you know, these could be fairy tales, couldn't they? This could be just nice poetry. Some stuff that St. Paul wrote, and it seemed to be nice. It sounds nice. It sounds very idealistic. It sounds like it would make a lot of people happy. But what is the test? How do we know that the Word of God was indeed so effective? Indeed, so strong. And if we go to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, we read that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I think we need to go back in time a little bit historically. We're talking about an environment where our Lord, the Savior, the one who's supposed to change all this, suddenly died on the cross, to the shock of many people, because some thought he was the Savior, and him dying on the cross didn't fit in with what they thought the Messiah would be. So the Romans were seeking his followers. The Jews were seeking his followers because his followers had embarrassed them in front of the Romans. Suddenly, they could have had a riot on their hands. This man who said he was going to rise after 3 days wasn't there. And they thought that his followers had stolen him, had stolen his body, so that they would create the image of him actually leaving, rising. So we're talking about a time of great turmoil, a time of vulnerability for the disciples. But it was a time of strength for them as well, because after the 50 days, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them as tongues of fire. And they went out and they preached, you know the story, baptized 3,000 the first day. And the word of God spread. Now, what is the effect of the spread of the word of God? The effect was that those disciples who were scared and in hiding, who were apparently weak and left alone because their master had gone, their number multiplied. In the midst of all this, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the commotion, their numbers multiplied. That is the effectiveness of the word of God. So if we're thinking, you and I are thinking, does the word of God actually have an effective role in my heart? Can it actually do something? Is St. Paul really telling me that it's sharper than any two-edged sword that goes in and pierces and discerns? I say yes. Because even in the most difficult of situations, that word of God strengthened the followers of the Lord and multiplied the disciples at a time when they should have been in hiding. And those disciples multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And now we are his disciples as well. So they didn't just multiply in that era, they multiplied in that era, throughout the world, and over generations. And that was the word of God. That's all it took. That the word of God spread. That is the strength of the word of God. Do you and I have that strength inside us? Do we have that word of God inside us? Do we have that discernment, that power, that multiplication, that intensity? As with anything, however, there is a good side, then there is a disturbing side. And I want you to listen to the disturbing side. far from it for me to just bring you the good news. I've got to bring you the other stuff as well. And that is, again, from St. Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, from verse 4 to verse 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That means that once we have tasted the Word of God, once we know the Word of God, once that Word of God is in our hearts, once we've heard the message, once we're following our Savior, once we are now Christians, living as Christians, every time we sin, we crucify for ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to public shame. That is a responsibility. We have that word of God. We've received the message. But for some of us, rather than being St. John's model of, and you have defeated the wicked one, we become St. Paul's model of crucifying the Lord and shaming him publicly. Which one do we want to be? Which one sounds better? Which one feels better? Which one is right? Which one is right? What is right is that we are good and faithful servants of our Heavenly Father. We're his children, we're his ambassadors. We're his beloved, we have his inheritance. We have his word. The word of discernment, the word of truth, the word of love, the word of victory, the word of strength. We have that. That's one interpretation of the Word of God. Just a more straightforward one. But for us, looking from a different angle, the Word of God is the Logos of God, the Word Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you and I honestly say that we have the Word of God within us? Do we have our Lord within us? Are we carriers of Jesus Christ? Does he dwell within me? Is he effective within me? Because most definitely, if the Lord is in me or in you, we will all of us, defeat the wicked one. Because we have the master of the world, the Lord of Lords. Our Lord Jesus Christ is capable of changing our lives and transferring us from weakness to strength. From vulnerability and timidness to a confidence and power. Once he dwells within us, once he is within us, always, he becomes that power. And he allows us to overcome the wicked one. But how many of us carry the Lord within us? And how many of us just conveniently put him on a shelf and put him away? Until we need him. Imagine you and I, imagine if we had a friend who was very nice and loving and wonderful and said, oh, thank you, please, you know, it's wonderful to see you. We need to catch up, we need to meet. I want to talk to you. And a call, and suddenly this person doesn't need me anymore. So I'm shelved. I don't get called, I don't get contacted, nothing happens. Okay, what's happening here? Don't you need me anymore? Don't you love me anymore? Am I not your friend anymore? Am I not anyone who's important to you anymore? And the relationship breaks down. Why? Because it's a selfish relationship. It's a self-centered relationship. I will contact you when I need you. If I don't, I won't. But please, let's be open-minded about this. After all, this is the 21st century. You know, we have casual relationships. Come on, don't be so old-fashioned about this. Yeah, let's just be very practical and cool and collected about this. Let's just be logical. Now, what's the point of wasting my time, wasting yours? If I don't need you. I just don't need you. So please, don't get in my way. Get out of my way. You're very effective when I call on you, and you get the right results, so thank you for that. But if I don't need you, please don't clutter up my life. Please don't become an obstacle. Just do it gracefully. I don't want to have to keep pushing you out of the way. So please just go over there, sit in that corner. When I'm ready to have you, I'll call you back. Not much of a relationship. Not much of a relationship. But how many of us have that relationship with the Lord? On, off. Switch on, switch off. Come, go. I need you, I don't. I want you, I don't. As long as we're vulnerable and scared and in need of support, we don't just call him, we go running to him. But once we're strong and confident and in a position of power, don't need him anymore. It's done. Thanks. Don't call us, we'll call you. I think for someone going to a job interview, that's probably the worst thing in the world that you want to hear. Don't call us, we'll call you. Because you know what that means, don't you? You know what that means. And unfortunately, our Lord knows what that means as well. It means I'm not in need now. I can't just make use of you when I want to now. I don't want you in my life right now. I don't need you right now. When I do, I will call upon you. Because I know that as a loving Father, as a loving Savior, that you will come running. I'm confident. You see, we'd never do that with a friend who we could risk losing if that friend was important to us. And I'm sure, looking at your faces and knowing you, that I'm sure that a relationship with our Lord is important to you, each and every one of you. I know that. I can feel it. I can sense it. Why else would you be here? But our problem is that we know that he will come running whenever we want him. Because he is our Heavenly Father. Just last week we were having a graduate retreat at our center in Stevenage in London, and we based it around the prodigal son. And there was one song that someone, a Christian song, a hymn, someone came in and someone brought in, which was quite effective. And it spoke about mighty God, victorious warrior, mighty King of Kings, and kept listing some of the characteristics of our Lord. And it said, building up the splendor and majesty of God. But then the words were, and the only time I ever saw him run was when he came to me. See, God would never run away from anyone. He's all powerful. Who would he run from? And he's all loving. Who would he run from? But when does he come running? He comes running when he sees me falling. He comes running when he sees me going towards him. And no matter how many times I've pushed him away, it doesn't matter. He will still come running. But it's not good for me. It's not good for me to have that kind of relationship. Could you imagine the strength of the unity and the bond that would exist if our Lord was always within us? If we're always one with him, could you imagine the strength that would be there? No sin, no problem, no vulnerability, no weakness, just strength, positive strength. It's achievable, it's possible, he's there. He's there waiting for us. Whether you look at the Word of God being the message of God, or you look at the Word of God being our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whichever way you look at it, the presence of the Word of God in our lives is strength. It is that two-edged sword that not only strengthens us and gives us power, but it also cleanses and purifies. Goes in and cuts, takes out all the unnecessary and throws it away. The Word of God is that seed that is planted in our hearts. The Word of God is that sword that strengthens. But the Word of God is also that accountability. The Word of God is also that which makes me responsible for my actions. Do I want to be the one who, because of my sin, constantly crucifies my Lord and my Savior and humiliates him publicly? Or do I want to be the one who brings forth fruit, much fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, because of the Word of God that is within me? The Word of God is living. It is powerful. The Word of God does allow his message to spread and his disciples to multiply. And above all, the Word of God that abides in us allows us to overcome the wicked one. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Just take a moment to put your heads down and think about that, please. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, there's one here. Can you pass the microphone down, please?
Sena, what can we do to avoid being lukewarm?
Avoid?
Being lukewarm.
Avoid being lukewarm. Well, being lukewarm just means we don't have any position either way. We're neither hot, where we're effective, or cold, where we're distant. To be lukewarm means we're there some days, not there the next, others. So the way to avoid being lukewarm is to have a positive decision and to have a known position for my spiritual life, and hopefully it'll be the good one. And hopefully we don't suddenly decide to go cold. But this lukewarmness is lack of initiative, lack of conviction, lack of direction, and that's not good spiritually, because a lukewarm state is actually a downward spiral. It's just very slow, because we can be lukewarm, but we will never hang in limbo forever. Being lukewarm means I'm not building up, and spiritually, if I'm not going up, I'm coming down. Now, as I was saying today about the downward pressure. The downward pressure on the cross is gravity. The downward pressure on myself is sin pulling me down. If I'm not constantly trying to pull myself up, then I'll be coming down. So lukewarmness, while it sounds like it's a state of equilibrium where I'm not moving up but I'm not moving down, lukewarmness is actually a downward move, but it's slow, and its end is destruction. So I've got to make a positive decision to move up and to fight against that feeling. One here, then we'll come to you.
Yes, I don't know, I can't speak for everyone, but personally, coming out of confession, I kind of like, you know, you come out and you have that fire, you know, like today I'm going to be Christian kind of thing, like I'm not going to crucify Jesus today. And then over time, like over a few days, a week, 2 weeks, you kind of lose it bit by bit, and then you find yourself going into the opposite, total opposite direction of what you thought you were going to do going into confession or coming out. How can we keep that fire our whole lives, you know, and not lose it so that we can just grab onto Jesus and not let go?
I think we need to know ourselves. If I know that, you know, I have the shelf life of, you know, 4 weeks, and anything past that I start to go bad, then I've got to realize that maybe I should be having my confession at 4 weekly intervals, so that I don't drop and then build myself up. But what will happen sometimes is I'm encouraged, I'm inspired, I come out of confession, I'm going to do it. And then I get, you know, first week I'm fine, second week I'm fine, third week I start to weaken, fourth week it's a real struggle. Now, if I know that at the end of that fourth week I have another confession session, it'll make me hold out. But if it's open-ended, then it doesn't really matter, and I will weaken anyway. So I think if we set ourselves short-term goals, it's effective. Short-term goals in from the point of view of having a time limit between my confessions, and short-term goals as to having targets. okay, this month, next month, I want to target this particular sin. I want to try to overcome it. And you'll find that when you overcome it the first time, that it becomes much easier. So just about being organized about our spiritual life. I know it sounds too organized and scientific, but sometimes that's what we need to do. There was someone here.
Yeah, you were talking earlier about God abiding in us, but in order for God to abide in us, we have to get rid of the ego. So how do we work on getting rid of the ego and sort of changing the balance of having the ego as less and God as more, or having God increasing and our own ego decreasing? How do we work on that, on quashing the ego?
Again, I think it's by having a target for our lives. If I'm conscious that I want to break down the ego and I want him to live rather than me to live. I want him to live in me and through me rather than myself. Then I've got to be conscious of that in my life. And the way I can be conscious of that in my life is to have before me always what I want and I need to do. And again, having short-term goals is an important thing to do there. If I'm working towards a goal with God's help, and I'm concentrating and focused on that goal, then it's more achievable. But sometimes, you know, it's like walking into a confession session that you're not prepared for, and suddenly everything's there, it's this huge jumble of things. You're lost in the middle of it, you don't know where to start. But if you're organized, you go through points and you finish it quickly. Or through your own work, your own social commitments, your own study programs, anything you're doing. Once you have a plan, it's much more achievable because you can see what your targets need to be. So the first thing I think we need to do is to sit down with ourselves and see what our target is, see where our weakness is, and see what our target is and what we're trying to achieve. And then, again, as scientific and boring as it sounds, make a priority list. Sometimes, if I'm at a weak state of my spiritual life, what is most achievable? Because it'll give me a buzz factor. I'll feel I've done something, I've overcome it. It'll encourage me to overcome something else. If I want to be a little more intense, then okay, what is creating the most serious threat to my spiritual life? And if I can alleviate that, again, it will help me out. So having that plan, having that structure, and working towards it. Put your hand up again, please. Put your hand up just so I get the microphone.
Yeah. Otak Anakotabasa, like I wanted to know, is it normal that someone will not be scared about what's gonna happen in his life after? Like, no, I don't mean after death, I mean during his life journey here.
It's one thing to be sometimes anxious, sometimes wanting to know. Another thing to be scared. I don't think we need to be scared. I think we need to be positively and quietly concerned. And I don't mean concerned being in a panic. I mean, okay, where is my life going? What is the next step? What should I be doing? And then involving God in that process. When I panic is when I don't involve God. So therefore it's up to me to do it. And if it's up to me, then I'm confused, I'm scared, I'm worried it won't be enough. And it panics me. I don't think I can do it. But if I'm focused on what I'm doing, and being focused doesn't mean that you're not sometimes lost. But even if we feel lost, we need to suddenly compose ourselves again, look where we want to go, and start the journey again. But there's no need for fear. Fear, what are we going to fear? The best thing is to call upon God and put things into His hand. And our Lord said it. He said, who of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Can you make yourself taller? You can't. And so all the worry in the world, all the fear in the world is going to do nothing. The best thing is to put it in God's hand, because then he can work with it and make it into something better. Question, did the saints fall into the same sins that youth fall into now? If no, why? And if yes, why? Well, saints were normal people. You know, they weren't born saints. They didn't come out with a halo. That's not something the church gave them later on. But the saints and the righteous people are human beings with human weaknesses and human emotions and human fallings. And yes, they fell. There are some people who repented, and you know them. Augustine, St. Moses the Black, St. Mary of Egypt, Mary Magdalene. All of these people fell. And they fell severely. But then they were able to come back. People who sin can fall into two different categories. They fall into the category of Peter, or they fall into the category of Judas. They both sinned. St. Peter, when he realized what he had done, wept and was sorry for it and restructured his relationship with his master so he was accepted and the sin was gone. And he became one of the greatest disciples that spread Christianity throughout the world. That is the Peter model. The Judas model is quite different. Judas felt that he'd made a mistake. Suddenly came to himself, what have I done? So he didn't run to God for assistance. He ran to the high priests and tried to fix it himself. And it didn't work. So he went out and he took his own life. Would allow them to come back. The other thing, obviously, is the better relationship we have with God, the closer we get to Him, the less likely we are to sin. And the sins we are going to commit are not going to be as extreme. Because I feel that I'm in God's presence, I feel that I have His power, I feel that I can overcome things through Him, then He supports me. So, in that way, they are less likely to sin because they have that power and that knowledge. But saints are human beings like us, and they are susceptible to sin. What happens when we get tempted, though? Do we call upon God and say, please help me? Or do we run the other way and fall straight into the sin? And is my life a life that takes me closer to sin, that takes me further away from it? You see, don't forget that as humans we're weak, and we can't always have the same power and the same endurance. What happens sometimes is that I will put myself into situation after situation after situation in which I can and probably will sin. And the first time I'm able to endure, second time I can endure, third time I fall. So the trick here is not to put myself in that situation and try to avoid temptation. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, time and time and time again, every day, lead us not into temptation. Sometimes things, well, maybe it should be, lead us not into temptation because we're pretty capable of doing it ourselves, thank you very much. And, you know, we do it all the time, we know how to do it now, so we don't want to trouble you, just, you know, you look after other things and we'll do it. We will stumble into temptation every day, several times, and it's fine, and, you know, we'll get up and think, I shouldn't have done that, well, okay, I'll think about it next time, and next time it's the same thing. You see it coming, and you fall straight into it. So maybe we shouldn't head for temptation if we want to be stronger. If one is born into a family that does not practice or endorse any specific religion, how does he or she begin to determine what religion is best for themselves? How important is religion to knowing God and finding salvation? What does God think of these people? Wow. Nice simple question. First of all, someone who's born into a family that has no faith, or no particular faith, God is our Father, and He wants us to be with Him always, and He wants us to be there in everything we do, and He wants us to be in His kingdom. So be, you know, rest assured, be confident that God will approach those people in a way that will allow them to come to Him if they want to. God will never feel that there is something in the interest of His children and not do it. Again, our Lord says, who of you, being a father, when his son asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent, when asks him for bread, will give him a stone? How much more then is your Heavenly Father? God will never see us within risk or needing or wanting and not try to approach us. He will not be overbearing in His approach, but He will be gentle as usual in His approach. And leave us the opportunity to choose whether to go to Him or not. How important is religion in knowing God and finding salvation? I have a problem with the word religion. I prefer to refer to it as faith. How important is faith? Religion is a set of rules, whereas faith is the belief that we have. So what is important to us is our faith. Our faith that moves us towards knowledge of salvation. Because our salvation is built on that faith. If we don't have that faith, then the Christian faith, then how can we know or believe or aim for salvation? We will be like everybody else, we just seek self-gratification, and that's it. But if we are in that faith and we're aware of it, that faith will lead us to a need for salvation and to finding that salvation, fulfilling that need. What does God think of these people? God loves all. In the verse we read earlier today, we are told that the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and God lets the rain fall upon the evil and the righteous. So God loves all people. God loves everybody. God hates sin, but he loves everybody. So with these people, like I said, because of his love for them, he will try in any way to provide a means for them to come closer to him, because he knows that this is what is best for them. If we constantly speak to God informally, like an imaginary friend, but we don't formally pray, does that count as a relationship with him? That's part of a relationship with him. Don't forget there are lots of different ways to pray, lots of different times to pray. Informal prayer, prayer in your room, prayer speaking to God, that's not something new. You know, I think people underestimate orthodoxy. You think that, you know, this kind of prayer and the feeling behind it is, you know, people call this prayer Protestant. Should I not pray this way? Well, let me tell you that if that is the case, then all of the monks of the 4th century until now are Protestant. I got raised eyebrows there. You know why? Because monasticism talks about living a life of constant prayer. Constantly talking to God. So it's not a Protestant situation here. Constant prayer is desired, is needed. But it depends how I do it. We don't want to constantly, completely break down the barriers between us and God in a way that makes us stop seeing him as the Savior. I used to teach Sunday school when I was still in Australia, and I enjoyed teaching it. And then I served youth, and now I'm serving in this capacity. And one principle has always gone through the way I deal with people. And that is, you know, I'm a bishop in the church. But I don't adhere to all the formality. You know, I like to be approachable. I like to be approachable to everyone, not just physically, you know, approachable, but in attitude, because I feel that we need to deal with people and need to be approached by people so that they can have a relationship with the clergy. But one thing I'm always conscious of is that all of you have friends and have very good friends, but I'm sure of that, and those friends have a particular role in your lives. I'm always conscious with my spiritual children, if I just become a friend and stop being the spiritual guide, then I have lost my effectiveness in their lives. Because they may have many friends, but they have one spiritual guide. And it's the same thing with God. If we break down the formality of relationship with God so much that he's our buddy, sometimes we lose the whole relationship of him as our Savior and our Heavenly Father. And sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of that in our prayers. It doesn't make it any less personal, doesn't make it any less real, doesn't make it any less effective. It's just a different type of prayer. So that's on the formality side of things. On the other side of things, we have different ways of praying. Some of them personal, some of them communal. Some of them should be in a personal setting at home. Some of them are a common prayer when we start together. When we stand together and pray, there is an importance to that. And sometimes we stand together and pray like we will at the end of this meeting, or sometimes we'll stand together and pray in the liturgy as we did this morning. There isn't one way to communicate with God. And we shouldn't just communicate with God one way. God needs to be different things for us at different times. He is far too complex, and our relationship with Him is far too complex to suddenly standardize things. Our relationship with our Lord through the liturgy is different to our relationship with our Lord in our common prayer. It's different to our relationship with my Lord in my personal prayer at home. They're all very different, and we need them all. One should not override the other. One should not be forgotten. So, yes, He should be our friend, but we shouldn't lose the relationship with Him as our Savior, because that is His main presence for us. I'm trying to figure out what time you want to finish. A few more questions. You say that God loves people and hates sin. Will He really permit any of us to perish? If it's our choice, He has no option but to let us perish. He is the father of the prodigal son, whose son wanted to go his own way. And He just had to leave him do so. He wasn't happy. He stood and watched. He stood and waited. But He let him go his own way, because that was his choice. And God is the same. God will let us go our own way, because that's our choice. Because He has no alternative. He wants us to be free, and He gave us that freedom that causes Him and us great pain and great disappointment. But He did give us that freedom. If your problem is that you forget to pray, for example, before you eat, before you sleep, before you start studying, before you work, etc., how can we train ourselves to remember to pray? Age-old problem. You know why? Because we forget why we pray. We forget why we pray. Is anybody engaged here, Donald? Put your hands up. Okay. This could be an embarrassing question. So if you want to plead the fifth, even though you don't have one, you can do it. I assume this is your fault. What's your name? Tina. I could put you in a lot of trouble. So think very carefully. This could go very wrong. Do you have to be reminded to call Tina? No, why? Because you want to call her, why? Because there's a relationship there, right? That's the difference. That's the difference. Prayer for us with God should be based on a relationship. It's not something we just do. Sometimes we look at prayer as an obligation. And as long as prayer remains an obligation, we will forget to do it. Because I forget obligations all the time. Because I really don't want to do them, but I feel I have to, and as much as I try to remember, I don't. But if it's something I want to do, based on a relationship, I'm going to do it. No one's going to have to remind me because I want to talk to God. I want to pray. Prayer is not some sort of ritual obligation. Prayer is real communication with our Father whom we love. And if we can develop that sense of necessity of communication, then we'll never forget. And if we do, we get in trouble, right? Yeah. I know. I deal with the other end of it. It's okay. And that's the difference in communication. Same thing as reading the Bible. I forgot to read the Bible. Well, you know, if I sent you a letter that was handwritten with your name on it and it had my name down the bottom, I don't think you'd forget to read it because you'd realize it was a handwritten personal message. You'd realize that. But if you look at it as, you know, some of the junk mail that comes in through your mailbox every day, you don't look at it, you rip it up, you just throw it away, whatever. So it's all about the relationship, it's all about the communication, it's all about the meaning of what I'm doing. Don't get caught up in procedure, understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. Understand that in prayer you speak to God because you want to talk to Him, you miss Him, you know He misses you, and you want to communicate with Him. In our scriptures we read His word because we miss Him, and we want to hear Him, and we want to be inspired by Him. And that's the difference. Thank you for that, brother. He came up pretty well. Thank Gavin for that, because I'm leaving tomorrow and I didn't have any time to resolve anything before I went. And I don't want to leave anything for the fathers to deal with, you know. Is it possible to sin without having been tempted by the devil? Sin on our own. Is that possible, or does sin always originate from the devil? Sin originates from the devil as a temptation, but then could become a habit for us, so it no longer needs a point of origin. So sin as an initial weakness, I'm tempted. Satan will throw something my way. Once I catch on, once I'm addicted, if I keep doing it, then it may not need Satan at all, really. It's just me. It's me needing the sin. It's me needing what I'm doing. So be careful of sins, because they can, with time, become an addiction. Any kind of sin, even if we're talking about lying, if we're talking about dishonesty, whatever, it can become an addiction. How can Christians who are passionate about social justice administer the two sides of an argument that are both flawed to some degree? For instance, the Arab-Israeli conflict. is a happy medium, so to speak, possible? Or is it best not to involve oneself in such issues? People have been involving themselves in the Arab-Israeli issue for decades now, and everyone's frustrated with it. So I don't think you should lose any sleep over it, because it's far greater than any one of us here in this place can do anything about. But if you are interested in social justice issues, the core of the problem, and I think it's important for us to be aware of what's going on around us, and we're not all going to be excited or enthusiastic about that kind of thing, but if we are, then yes, make your point of view known. Happy mediums sometimes don't work, because sometimes we need to look at what's right and what's wrong and decide which side of the fence we're going to be on. And as I said, there are issues that just are too frustrating. Something like this situation, for instance, we have a lot more issues that are closer to home that we need to deal with. And closer to home, I mean personally. My relationship, my love, my conflicts. You know, we can have people worrying about Arab-Israeli relations and not be talking to their brothers and sisters at home, or their parents at home, or their relatives, or their friends, or their colleagues at work, or which doesn't really make much sense. So I think we need to deal with issues that are closest to home, and then when we have time to spare, deal with other issues. Because as we were saying earlier today, our initial commitment is to ourselves. We need to try to maintain our place in the kingdom by living according to God's word and His statute. Saying, now that you are here, can you please stay in Montreal forever and ever? That's sweet. If we take your advice and fix short-term goals, what or how can we do for bigger sins, i.e. smoking? I don't think, when I'm talking about setting short-term goals, this isn't a practice that you should be embarking on your own. This is something that also needs your spiritual guide, your spiritual father, your confession father, someone like that, who is going to help you, who is going to be with you and direct you. I think I know this one. Without even looking at it. Yes, I was right. And you're still not going to find out. You see, we were having a conversation over lunch today, and people were trying to find out my age. And I told them it was the eighth wonder of the world. So just keep people guessing. See, I'd lose my mystery if I told you. I couldn't do that. Back to business. Short-term goals, long-term goals, spiritual goals, whatever it is, we need help. You need a guide. You need someone who's going to work you through it, talk you through it, support you. And I know you talk about smoking being a bigger sin. I think we do a lot more serious things than smoke sometimes. We just socially look at smoking as a taboo. But in defilement of the heart and dishonesty and immorality are all big sins. So let's not look at something like this and forget other things that we might be doing but not conscious of. Smoking, from experience, speaking to people who have quit smoking, by and large, people will tell you, you cannot phase yourself off smoking. Smoking is one of these things where you just have to stop. Now, at the moment they have these nicotine supplements and chewing gum and patches and lots of things that you can use. But to actually try to phase yourself off it doesn't usually work. But on the broader issue, seek advice, seek help, seek support. It's good to be accountable to someone. If someone knows what you're doing, if someone's aware of what you're doing, and you feel that I'm going to have to answer to Rabuna next time I speak to him, it makes us more committed, especially in the early stages, and makes us stronger. Sometimes we tend to pray by habit or because we know that we need and want to, but we're not really focused. Any suggestions? Again, what we said earlier, prayer is a means of communication with our beloved Father and our beloved Lord. That's what prayer is. That's what it should be. It shouldn't just be a routine. It should be something that has meaning to us. I want to communicate with him. I don't just want to do what I need to do because I feel that it's right. I want to communicate with him.
To elaborate on that a little bit, how do you suggest someone achieve that who says that I don't have a desire to pray, or I don't feel the need to pray, or hasn't had that experience or that taste of finding God? So how do you suggest that they work at achieving that, at knowing what it is to need or to want to?
I think when we consider the whole concept of salvation, the crucifixion, the death of our Lord on the cross, the incredible sacrifice, the selflessness, we can't help but love God. And you know, when you think of someone who's done something for you, you think how much you love him and you are indebted to him. So maybe the first step, if we don't feel the need to pray or the need to be with God, is to feel the fact that he's done so much for me, so why isn't anything moving? Or look how much he's done for me. And that will generally conjure up images and will generally bring emotions. This whole The Passion movie phenomenon that's happening at the moment. The effect on the vast majority of our own children who have gone to see the movie is they come back thinking, how on earth have I been neglecting God for all this time if this is what he did for me? And, you know, as I've said several times, it's a shame that it took Hollywood to wake us up. But it's a visual reality. Rather than being in our own minds, and you know, we have the older King of Kings movies where it's not as dramatic and it's not as vivid. This movie, if nothing else, even if some people see it as too much, but it brings into our minds images of what was done for us. And I think once you get that image, the majority of people have reacted and saying, well, I've got to rebuild my relationship with God. He couldn't possibly have done this much for me and me just to neglect him or to forget him. So that's one way to build that up, to realize how much he's done for us, how indebted we are, and how lost we would be without what he did for us. Does God tempt man, or does he just allow temptation, like in Job? God doesn't tempt us. Why would God tempt us? God allows us to be tempted only to the extent that we can bear. He will never allow us to be tempted more than our capacity to bear. But because he's not going to put us into a test that is too hard for us. He doesn't want to catch us out. He doesn't want us to lose. He actually wants to make us go in the right way and be with him in his kingdom. Other than praying, what can one do to rid oneself of a very strong feeling for someone of a different faith? Emotions are a wonderful thing at times, but a devastating thing at others. And the worst thing we can do with emotions when we get them is try to deny them. We need to deal with them. We need to understand them and deal with them. The more we try to deny them and just pretend that they're not there, the more they will die down for a while, then suddenly flare up and come back. With issues like this, we need to deal rationally. Okay, I have feelings for someone from a different faith. Where is it going? Where is this relationship going to go? Where is it going to lead me? Am I in this relationship just to mess around? Or am I in this relationship to get something serious out of it? If it's just to mess around, it's a waste of time. You're going to get hurt. Get out of it. If it's to get something out of it, what can I get out of it? Is he or she going to lose and leave his or her faith? Am I going to leave mine? So where is it going? And then we build hopes. I sat with one girl recently who was in a relationship with a young Muslim man. And she came to me, she didn't tell me about it at the beginning, she came to me after 10 months of this when it was going on. And she said to me, what should I do? And I asked her what she thought, did she think it was going anywhere? And she said, well, actually, no. But, you know, I was fooling myself, getting these images of maybe something will happen, maybe he'll change, maybe he'll convert, maybe I'll convince him. It's wrong to be taking someone on the premise that you are going to change them. Because then you're not really dealing with the person, you're dealing with a person that you want him or her to be. Which is not right. When you have feelings for someone and you want to spend the rest of your life with this person, it should be the person that you see. This person. Okay, small modifications, maybe, you know, habits that need to be lost. Little bits and pieces, but not something so fundamental as changing faith, because that is a huge issue. And she's very hurt and she's very distraught, and all we can do is try to counsel her and make the best of the situation. So it does. Safe question, sorry. So it doesn't work. So I think we just need to override our emotions and our hearts sometimes and get our minds to kick in. Get our minds to work a little bit. Because if we calculate it properly, if we think about it and assess the situation, we realize that it really couldn't be going anywhere. Where's it going to go? Am I going to be in this situation and after a year I'll be hurt, I'll be more dependent, I'll be more susceptible to that pain? And then I don't know what to do about it, so I'm in a catch-22 situation. Do I leave or do I stay? And if I stay, what's happening? Think about it. Just think about it. Don't romanticize the situation. Don't pretend that you're in a Hollywood movie and everything's going to be all right at the end, because a lot of the times it's not all right. A lot of the times it doesn't work. It ends up in pain. It ends up in injury, either his or hers, his parents, her parents, friends, families, everyone sometimes is in pain. So it's worth thinking about before any steps are taken. In what way is a sincere Jew or a sincere Muslim or Buddhist who tries every day to be and do good and love his or her neighbor any different from a Christian? The difference is simple. There are moral, ethical issues that most faiths will have in common. Be nice to people, love people, don't kill people, be compassionate, be welcoming, be accommodating. These are things that most faiths will have in common. Although the problem with Islam, if it is actually practiced properly according to Quran, which a lot of people denounce at the moment, but it does sanction killing in some situations. But short of that, there are moral, ethical issues, social issues that we all stand together on. But the thing about Christianity and Christians is that our dogma, our faith, is that we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is our Savior. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That's the difference. So, no matter what good things people do, are they going to accept our Christianity? Are they going to accept Christ as God, as the Son of God, as the Savior? That's the difference. That's a fundamental difference. And this is why you find in Egypt, you see, in the West, this is all very new to people. So they're trying to get politically correct, and they're trying to do the right thing, and they're trying to dialogue, and they're trying to find out what. In Egypt, we've been doing it since the 7th century, because we've had Islam in Egypt since the 7th century. When you look at Egypt now, look at the relationship between the church and Al-Azhar. You will find that His Holiness the Pope and the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar will stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, on many moral, ethical, social issues, even political issues. They will stand together and support one another, and they will have a good, common, strong voice. But they do not talk about theology or dogma, because there will be conflict. And there is no way to resolve it. There is no way that a Muslim will accept Christ as the Son of God. There is no way a Jew will accept Christ as the Messiah. And so it's dead end.
I have a question that's asked like quite often. assuming that we'll take Judaism and Islam to be following pretty much the same dogma, as you can say, or a lot of the same practices, because Islam is really based on the Torah. And if we look at God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament, so many people come with a reproach and saying they look like two different gods. One who used to encourage killing, say, go into a certain tribe, go in there, this is your promised land, go take it by hand, go take it by blood, go, you know. And he was a god of vengeance, a very strict god. And all of a sudden we come to the New Testament, and I know we say we're living in the age of grace, but in the New Testament we come and he's a very merciful, and everything passes and everything goes. And what do we say when someone tells us something like that?
God is perfect. God is absolutely perfect. So God doesn't change. So there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. They are both the same. Because God, as I said, is perfect. What has changed between the Old and New Testament is we have changed as humanity. Humanity of the Old Testament was a very base humanity, very basic, very, very primitive, very hostile, very harsh. And so the language that God used with them was the same language that they used and they knew. And this is why that was the Old Covenant, the New Testament, the coming, as you said, of the age of grace, the coming of salvation, meant that it was a step in maturity of humanity. And this is why then that God deals with humanity differently, because humanity has become more mature, more able to deal and to cope with the principles of love your neighbor as yourself, turn the other cheek. But the humanity itself has changed. You don't have the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth anymore. You know, although it's written in the book, I'm talking about God's dealing with them. Because these were his people, these were his children. They have decided not to follow his steps, and so he's left them. But as his children, he needed to nurture them and to bring them up in the way that was best for them. And at that time they were very primitive and very aggressive. Whereas he wants to take us out of that and take us into a new life that is full of love and hope and mercy and forgiveness, all of the things that he taught us in the New Testament.